Revelation chapter 7. After this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea, "Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God." Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they? And where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will spread His tent over them. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Amen. Amen. I'm having problems containing myself today, friends. There is so much here, and we're going to take a couple of weeks to understand it. A Christian is a person who, because of God, will forever belong to God. It's the assertion I made repeatedly last Lord's Day, with the intention, I readily admit, of impressing it indelibly upon your minds and your hearts. A Christian is a person who, because of God, will forever belong to God. Though a great many passages in the Word of God establish this fact, I think beyond all doubt, one could easily argue that this specific chapter illustrates it most graphically, most impressionably. I must tell you, whatever else I may or may not remember from our days studying the Revelation, I don't think I will ever forget this graphic portrayal of God's commitment to the preservation of His people from His own judicial wrath. As we discovered last Lord's Day, inserted between the slitting of the sixth and seventh seals on the scroll of destiny is this inspired intermezzo, Revelation chapter 7. A break in the action, as it were. An interlude intentionally placed at the very climax of God's outpoured wrath, so as to assure the Christian readers of this apocalypse that they have nothing to fear. That in the execution of God's eternal and universal judgment, He has not forgotten the apple of His eye. Rather, to the contrary, God Himself has made every provision to secure His people from this wrath. in these two apocalyptic visions, the first in verses 1 through 8, the second in verses 9 through 17, John graphically illustrates what Paul teaches elsewhere much more straightforwardly in Romans chapter 8, that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, neither the present, vision number 1, nor the future, vision number 2. And so we praise God for this interlude today. The fact is, our assurance of an eternal salvation is conveyed to us in its music. And along with it, my friends, the corresponding experience of peace and comfort and courage and confidence that is so necessary to the faithful perseverance of our testimony to Jesus Christ in this world that so defiantly opposes Him and that so desperately needs Him. The fact is, I ask you, apart from this interlude, how, after reading chapter 6, could any of us hope to stand in the day of God's great and mighty wrath? Well, of course, as you know, it's the very question asked at the end of chapter 6, isn't it? For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? That in turn precipitates the two subsequent visions of chapter 7. Chapter 7 is the answer to the question at the end of chapter 6. One chapter, two visions. But two visions, you must understand, that are not to be read as isolated units independent of one another, but complementary visions that are interdependent. And one of the reasons why we know this to be so is because of a literary device John often uses throughout the Revelation. A literary device that is designed to display various visions from diverse angles and perspectives. It's one of John's apocalyptic patterns. It works like this. Firstly, John will hear something. But then, secondly, that hearing will be followed by his seeing something. For example, in chapter 1, John hears a voice like a trumpet commanding him to write. He then turns and sees a glorified man. In chapter 5, he hears of the Lion of Judah. He then turns and sees the slaughtered lamb. In other words, the thing that he hears and the things that he sees are not two different things, but two sensory perspectives on the same thing. One object considered from two mutually interpreting perspectives. And this, by the way, you see, is one of the great benefits of this kind of apocalyptic literature. It engages more of the senses. I'm beginning to love this stuff, really. And thus, you see, it increases our potential to learn. In this case, it engages both the hearing and the seeing in order to furnish us with more substance concerning the subject being communicated. And that's what's going on here now in chapter 7. In verses 1 through 8, John hears the number of those marked with the seal of the living God, 144,000. 12,000 people from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. In fact, to be a bit more precise, dear friends, according to chapter 14, 12,000 male virgins from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. These are the people who are sealed with the seal of the living God, exempted from the wrath of God. Are we to understand that only 12,000 male virgins from each of the 12 tribes of Israel are sealed from the judicial wrath of God? No. Rather, as we discovered, the people of God are here characterized in terms that identify their distinctly Hebrew heritage, summarized by a number perfectly symmetrical and whole so as to suggest that all of them are in view, that not one of God's elect is missing, that before this judicial wrath of God is unleashed, all of His people, the very Israel of God, the apple of His eye, they're marked with this protective seal. They are identified here explicitly, I would remind you, as the servants of our God. A phrase in the Revelation that has reference to all Christians without ethnic distinction. A couple of weeks ago, given the fact that I'd not shaved for a couple of days, a dear sister here on the Lord's Day morning said to me, with your whiskers, you look Jewish. And I said to her, according to the Bible, that's precisely what I am. This is how the people of God are here characterized by this highly stylized number. The Israel of God, the children of Abraham. We'll finish with that very idea this morning. But you see, beloved, now in the same manner that Judah's lion is subsequently seen to be the slain lamb, what is heard to be a precisely numbered, exclusively Israelite army prepared for battle here on earth is now seen to be a multi-ethnic, innumerable host in heaven celebrating a victory already won. In other words, these two visions do not describe two companies of people. These two visions describe one company of people in two complementary ways. They are mutually interpreting in that they both correspond to all Christians of all time, to say it a bit differently, to the universal church of Jesus Christ. And so, my friends, you are here in Revelation chapter 7. Yes, you are, every one of you without exception. We're not to understand any gender distinction here. Both men and women are in view. There is no age distinction here. Both adults and children are included. There is no racial or ethnic differentiation being made. Both Jews and Gentiles, Africans, Arabs, Norwegians, Hispanics, Filipinos. Concerning both the present and the future, these are visions, you see, of what is true for every sinner who comes to possess Jesus Christ as Savior. And so this is for your encouragement and your comfort, friends. You need to read Revelation 7 with yourself in mind. This is your pre-written history if you are a Christian. In the first vision, you are sealed secure by God before one expression of wrath can be rained down upon the earth. In the second vision, you are revealed as victorious in heaven, having now become the recipient of all God's promises. This is about you. This is what awaits you. This is how God has worked for you. This is what God has purposed for you. I asked you last Lord's Day, what is a Christian? And I gave you an answer derived from the first vision. A Christian is a person who, because of God, will forever belong to God. Here, now, to my question is an answer that emerges from this second vision. So full of meaning, I might add, that it will take us a couple of weeks to consider it thoroughly. What is a Christian? From this second vision, a Christian is a person upon whom all of the promises of God are realized. And yet, my dear friends, to be even more faithful to this context, and you just read it with me, we must acknowledge that this vision is decidedly more corporate in its emphasis. Did you notice this? What is in view here now in this second vision is not the sealing of individual Christians on their foreheads, as it were. Rather, the entire people of God, triumphant in heaven, having been made the recipients of the full promises of God. It's now in this second vision about the covenant community. The prior saving and sealing of individuals for the purpose of establishing an eternal congregation. Which all by itself, you see, tells us something about how we should regard real Christianity. Not the autonomous, independent, highly individualistic expression that characterizes so much of American evangelicalism. But a Christianity, you see, that seeks to be lived out in a community of believers. A Christianity understood in the New Testament sense of life together. Now here, all of the people of God are in view. To be more specific, so you know where we're headed both this morning and next Lord's Day. In the first part of verse 9, their identity is articulated. That's what we'll consider this morning. In the second part of this vision, beginning in the back half of verse 9 through verse 12, their activity is observed. And finally, in verses 13 to 17, their destiny is described. The people of God. Well, let's take a look at these people, shall we? In the first part of verse 9, as their identity is articulated. Who are they? Look at what John says. Verse 9, after this I looked. Earlier, remember, John hears. 144,000 sealed. Now he sees. He sees what? Look at it. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude. But notice, friends, how he identifies this mega multitude. First of all, notice that it is numberless. A great multitude that no one could count. And secondly, it's universal. Comprised of human beings from every nation, tribe, people, and language. When John is given a vision of the comprehensive community of Christians in heaven, this is how he identifies them. A great multitude that no one could count out of every nation, tribe, people, and language. Now, firstly, John is seeking to communicate something of the size of this heavenly multitude. It is very apparent to him that it is no insignificant little band of a faithful few who have somehow managed to make it to the end. Here are countless millions, perhaps billions. And I suggest that to you, dear friends, because back in chapter 5, if you recall, when we see that scene of worship, worship of the Lamb, we're told with regard to angels, "Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. Right here in chapter 7, this multitude is not thousands upon thousands or 10,000 plus 10,000 times 10,000. Here, there's no number mentioned. Millions, perhaps billions of people. John sees a company of Christians that is beyond counting. It is certainly something of a threat to those who believe that truly pious congregations must always remain small congregation. Here in heaven, the number is beyond knowing. I love this. To me, this is one of the most exciting things about heaven. You say, well, you love this because you love big crowds. No. I love this, my friends. I love this, my friends, because I love the gospel. Because I love Jesus Christ and the spread of His glory. How could this not fill any person devoted to the honor of Jesus Christ? And I might ask you, friends, can you imagine how this scene must have profoundly encouraged John? You think about it. I mean, regardless of when you date the writing of the Revelation, whether you're talking about the late 60s or the early 90s, you must certainly realize that the number of Christians, both Jewish and Gentile combined, was, in the eternal scope of things, very small. Most of John's apostolic Christians have been martyred. He himself has been exiled to the island of Patmos. His Asia Minor churches are struggling. Some, as we discovered, are near to total apostasy. This phrase, then, a great multitude that no one could count, would be a gross exaggeration if what was being measured was the number of Christians present at the end of the first century. But as John is given this vision of the glorified church at the end of the age, and he sees this innumerable throng, how it must have filled him with an uncontainable kind of joy. I wonder if it made John recall the parable he had heard Jesus teach. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all your seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches. You get the picture? The tiniest of garden seeds becomes the largest of garden trees. This, says Jesus, is what the kingdom of God is like. It starts small and insignificant, and ultimately outstrips everything else. How we need to be reminded of this. We who have been so profoundly influenced by this kind of remnant theology. How this needs to shape the decisions, beloved, that we make about our life together as a church. That the kingdom of Jesus Christ will advance with overwhelming success. You see, during the last 125 years or so, American Christianity has been plagued with this infection of defeatism. I mean, I grew up hearing this mantra over and over and over again that with each passing year, the Church of Jesus Christ is going to get worse and worse and become less powerful and less influential and steadily deteriorate until it nears the very brink of total apostasy, at which time Jesus Christ will come and rapture it to heaven. The damage that the church has suffered in the last century as a consequence of such teaching is incalculable. I don't doubt that this is one of the very reasons so many American evangelicals have such a low view of the church in our day. Why should any of our children aspire to great endeavors for the kingdom of God if our only promise to them is that of miserable failure? I want to tell you, friends, I repeatedly exhort my children to consider how they might spend their lives for the gospel. Not because I know that doing so will doom them to a lifetime of disappointment, but because I am confident that to do so is to be a part of an endeavor that has been assured of success. Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because of His ascension into heaven and investiture as the sovereign over all people in all places. Because of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the church. This is the age of the triumph of the gospel. And right here John sees it. The end of the story. The final chapter. The kingdom consummated. And he can't count them. If you were to ask me, as some of you have since we've been studying the Revelation, Art, what eschatological position do you hold? What end times position do you hold? If I was smart, I would probably say something like this. I'm not sure how to precisely define my view in terms of traditional end time categories, but I can tell you this for sure. It is certainly not a pessimistic view. Not in the least. The gospel prevails. The kingdom triumphs. And I know this to be so, if for no other reason than I see it right here. A great multitude that no one could count. B.B. Warfield says it like this. You must not fancy, then, that God sits helplessly by while the world, which He created for Himself, hurtles helplessly to destruction, and He is able only to snatch with difficulty here and there a brand from the universal burning. The world does not govern Him in a single one of its acts. He governs it and leads it steadily onward to the end which, from the beginning, or ever a beam of it had been laid, He had determined for it. Through all the years, one increasing purpose runs. One increasing purpose. The kingdoms of the earth become ever more and more the kingdom of our God in His Christ. The process may be slow. The progress may appear to our impatient eyes to lag, but it is God who is building. And under his hands, the structure rises as steadily as it does slowly. And in due time, the capstone shall be set in place, and to our astonished eyes shall be revealed nothing less than a saved world. Jesus Christ will not be disappointed. His redemptive accomplishments will not prove to be ineffectual in the conversion of the world, the reason for why he came. In the final paragraph of Isaiah 53, the prophet writes 750 years before the coming of Jesus Christ, if he makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. It's the assurance of success. About a year ago, we took an offering for the rebuilding of the NKST church building in Kaduna, Nigeria. You may recall, friends, that Muslims had burned that building to the ground. During those riots, many of the members of that church were killed. In what will certainly be one of the high water marks in the life of Christ Community Church, by the grace of God and to the glory of God, we raised $100,000 to send them for their rebuilding project. One of the things that I will never forget about that occasion, however, is that shortly after that offering was collected and we were preparing to send it, a person said to me with a very scornful attitude, "Why send them $100,000 to rebuild their building? The Muslims will just burn it to the ground again." It was like being stabbed in the heart, I must tell you. Something beautiful had just been made very ugly. I told Lori later that day, "You're never going to believe what someone told me today. They told me we shouldn't bother sending the $100,000 to Nigeria because the Muslims will only burn down their building." To which Lori immediately responded, "Well, then we'll send them another $100,000. Yes! Precisely right! That's the vision! That's the ambition! Why? Because of this right here! The church shall never perish, her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish is with her to the end. Though there be those that hate her and false sons in her pale, against or foe or traitor, she ever shall prevail." And why can we sing of that in a way that is more than warm sentiment, but grounded in reality and fact? Because of the vision here, a great multitude that no one could count. And for that matter, my friends, why are we building our own building? Have you forgotten? I pray that you haven't. I mean, I'm as excited and as thankful as are any of you this morning at its near completion. But for all of our enthusiasm and for all of that gratitude welling up inside of us, we must not forget the purpose of it. The building is not the end. The building is a means to a far greater end. And if we lose sight of the end, then the building will be in vain. You remember the ends? To enhance our worship by improving the acoustics? Yes. To increase our visibility in the community? Yes. To strengthen our sense of corporate fellowship by allowing us to worship in one service? Yes. All of those things we've already begun to reap the benefits from. We've got a taste of those improved acoustics last week. Our presence in the community has already been more visible, as we've learned. And we have appreciated these months being able to meet here in one service, haven't we? But why construct a building that can seat over 400 people when not even 300 presently attend? Because we expect the gospel to prevail. Because the goal, beloved, is not to provide you with a seat. It's to provide a seat for someone who's not yet here. And you see, because of the assurance of this future, not one of us as leaders are content with the present size of Christ's community in the church, in the sense that we have no ambition to see greater and more increased conversions to Jesus Christ. I say to you unashamedly, in the words of Spurgeon, we are greedy for souls. Jesus says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. And the fruit of which Jesus speaks here is not the fruit of Galatians 5, the reproduction of Christian character, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, etc. This fruit that Jesus speaks about is a consequence of our going. It is the fruit of conversions. Now, if the Lord of the church says, I've ordained you to go and bear fruit, what can we expect the church to accomplish despite all of her failings and weaknesses? That she will bear fruit. You say, well, what happens then when we fill up the new building? We'll build another one. Or we'll plant another church. Only God knows. But may He grant us this problem. In Fiddler on the Roof, it's been a while. Tevye's soon-to-be son-in-law says, with great naivete, immaturity, money is the world's curse. To which Tevye then responds by looking up to heaven and saying, then may God afflict me with such a curse. There are people who regard church growth as something of a curse. Sometimes that disposition is merely a lack of vision. It is naivete. It is immaturity. Many times, to be quite frank, beloved, it reflects a lack of passion for the spread of the glory of Jesus Christ. Do we really mean what we declare when we sing, oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of His grace? Do we mean what we sing when we sing, we long to see your churches full, that all the chosen race may with one voice and hardened soul sing your redeeming grace? What I want to say to you this morning is, if such growth is the consequence of conversions to Jesus Christ, then may God afflict us with such a curse. My point is, the vision of the innumerable saints in heaven should fill us with the joyful expectancy of seeing such problems come to pass. Of not resenting them in small-heartedness. That's the problem so often. Little hearts. But of anticipating them with great delight. Knowing, relishing the fact that God is using us to play a part in the unstoppable advancement of the gospel. It all grows out of this vision, friends. Let this vision drive you. Let this vision drive us. As John identifies this heavenly multitude, he first seeks to articulate the fact that it is numberless. But there is a second means of identification to which he draws our attention. Notice, for lack of a better term, the pool out of which this countless multitude is drawn. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, out of every nation, tribe, people, and language. Does that phrase sound familiar to you? It should. We've seen it before. Back in chapter 5, verse 9, when the angelic beings are worshiping the Lamb, they sing a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God out of every tribe and language and people and nation. Now John uses it again, right here, from every nation, tribe, people, and language. What's John getting at here? Well, my friends, we're not to read into these four nouns four distinct, strictly narrow definitions, as though, for example, when John writes the word nation, he intends to convey an idea completely distinct from tribe, people, and language, or that when he uses the word tribe, he's meaning something other than nation, people, and language, etc. To think of this in these terms is to miss the literary forcefulness of this phrase. The fact is, these four words are used here synonymously, almost indistinguishably. So why doesn't John simply say, I saw a great multitude that no one could count from every nation. Full stop. End of story. Leave it at that. It would certainly serve to make his point, wouldn't it? Why use four nouns in the place of one? Something he does seven times in the Revelation. My friends, he piles one expression upon another. Because his burden, you see, in loading up on these terms is to graphically impress upon our minds the universality of this multitude in heaven. Not just its great size, but its multi-ethnicity. Are there Jewish congregations in this great congregation? Absolutely. Are there Gentile Christians in this great congregation? Absolutely. In fact, there is not one race of people on the entire planet that is not represented in this heavenly throng. And the old children's song got it right. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in His sight. That's what the Church of Jesus Christ should look like. That's what the Church of Jesus Christ will look like on the great and final day. Multi-ethnic, multi-racial, multi-colored, multi-cultured, multi-tongued. For all of the criticism, beloved, that may be leveled against our present culture, and that legitimately so, there is a sense in which the Church of Jesus Christ is the most pluralistic society of all. And I might add as a practical sidebar, given where God has placed us in His providence, if we expect to survive, my friends, as a viable congregation in our day, more and more and more we will need to progressively reflect the textures and colors of heaven. Now, I ask you, in identifying this heavenly multitude, why is it that John specifically draws our attention to these two big ideas? Its great size and its universality. The fact that it is numberless and the fact that it is multi-ethnic. The answer is very simple. It's because these two features of this heavenly multitude reveal it to be the consummate fulfillment of God's great promises to Abraham. And thus, the entire Bible is now held together. You remember those promises, friends? Do you remember the themes that are associated with those promises? How about a theme of a numberless host of descendants? I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, God says, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them, Abraham. God says, so shall your offspring be. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Here is the presence of a multitude of descendants that would be numberless. But in God's promises to Abraham, there is another theme that becomes apparent. The theme of universality. Abraham, God says, all the people on earth will be blessed through you. Through your seed, all nations on earth will be blessed. Here is the promise of a blessing that would be universal. My friends, from the very outset, God never intended His salvation to be confined to a small group of people, nor kept within the parameters of a common bloodline. Rather, God's promise to Abraham at the very start of things was that His people would be measureless in number and universal in ethnicity. Measureless in number, universal in ethnicity. Well, you see then, as the Bible unfolds, the outworking of these themes is developed then when we get to the prophets. For example, God says in the book of Isaiah, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. Here, you see, is the progressive development of the promises God made to Abraham. The promise that his people would be measureless in number and universal in ethnicity. God never intended his salvation, I say again, to be confined to a small group of people, nor kept within the parameters of a common bloodline. And later on, my friends, it is Jesus Christ himself who advances this same theme. Go and make disciples of all nations. Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Do you realize what he's saying? The divine agenda of the resurrected Lord is the progressive outworking and advancement of the promises God made to Abraham. The promise that his people would be measureless in number and universal in ethnicity. And so I ask you, beloved, I ask you, what happens then in response to the great commission that has been delegated to the church? The gospel goes out into all the world. And by the grace of God, all of these different kinds of people are brought to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, what are we to do with this diverse multitude? How do we refer to this motley crew? To get more personal, who are we after all? I'll tell you who we are. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. This is why, you see, without any difficulty at all, John can describe us in the prior vision as the tribes of Israel. Beloved, I've told you before, huh? In Ruth, in Jonah, in Hebrews, the Bible tells one story. And this, you see, is one of the longitudinal themes upon which the entire story hangs. John wants us to know that in this vision of the saints in heaven, in this final chapter he has read in the story, God has kept his promise. Here in heaven, the great Abrahamic promise given to us in the earliest chapters of the Bible is now revealed in its consummate fulfillment. A multitude that is numberless and universal. When John is given a vision of the complete people of God in heaven, what does he see? The ones upon whom all of the promises of God have been fulfilled. And so then, you see, we will not be surprised next Lord's Day when the activity he then goes on to observe in heaven is their worship. And consequently, the worship of the angels in response. Let me ask you something, friend. Do you belong to this throng of people? Here seen in heaven? I'm not asking if you've been raised in a Christian family, if you attend a Christian church, if you're acquainted with the message of the gospel. I'm asking you directly and personally, do you belong to this throng of people? Are you among those people upon whom all of the promises of God will be eternally realized? Did you notice something very interesting? These people, John writes, stand before the one on the throne and the Lamb. Did you see that? Standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. In the prior chapter, those people run and hide from the one on the throne and the Lamb. This is John's third means of identifying the people of God. they stand in His presence. They're near to His throne. To which group do you belong? The group of people who hide from God? Or the group of people who stand before Him in adoration and worship? What is a Christian? A Christian is a person upon whom all of the promises of God are fulfilled. And so I may say to you this morning, if heaven is what you want, boys and girls, if heaven is what you want, then over against everything else, you must seek to become a Christian. You must have Jesus Christ for your Savior, because in the end, though the multitude is numberless and universal, it is not all-inclusive. You must become a Christian to be included here. Would you bow your heads with me, please? My dear friends, do not turn away from the appeal of God. If God again this morning is calling you to Himself, to His Son, to the salvation that can be found in no other source, then respond to Him. Respond to Him today. Respond to Him right now. Embrace this Savior that God has provided. There is no other Savior. If it's heaven you want, then the only way to belong to this group is to have the Lord of the group, and that is Jesus Christ. Our great and mighty God, we come before You this morning so amazed at Your plans and purposes, overwhelmed at what we know to be true theoretically. You keep Your promises, but to see it displayed so powerfully, so graphically, that the promise made at the very beginning of the Bible is now realized in heaven. And that we who belong to Jesus Christ are the people upon whom all of those promises are realized. Our Father, that wells up within our hearts praise and worship and love and adoration. And I pray that for those who are not Christians, oh Father, that You would be merciful to them and well up within their hearts a sense of desire, a sense of need, and a sense of urgency. That this is the Savior they must have. Our Father, we praise You. We will spend all of eternity doing what we've done this morning, discovering all of the great and glorious benefits that are now ours because of Your promise. We love You, and we thank You for that. And we pray that in response You would set our hearts free to worship You. We ask these things in the name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen.